المنورة، مهندس صناعة منظمة بريزنج مدينة منورة، بس مش شيء سمتي من دير مرمالي رحمه الله المسيس ودريقات شو رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فتبنات أفتاتي بمبارك قولي أو رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم is much more superior than Kaaba. And ulama have written, when you go to Medina Munawwara, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes all that, despite our sins and weaknesses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called you as the ability and tawfiq that we be able to do to annual visit that blessed land. One dua a man is supposed to make when he enters a rawat min riyad al-jannah, that portion between the house of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the member of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that portion is from Jannah, proven from the Hadith. Ulama tells us that when we get the opportunity of sitting in that portion of that place, then the dua that you and I are supposed to make is that, Ya Allah, Your Habib has told us that this is the place and portion of Jannah. And in Quran says a man who enters Jannah will never ever be exited and taken out. So here I am in Jannah, give me the ability and the belief that I remain here forever and ever and that is Jannah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala take us all there and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instill in us the love of those places and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala free our land, the third part of Palestine, from the forces of barbarism. Why is it important to read and learn the seerah of Sahaba? It is very important because if you ask someone who can ask Sahaba, they will tell you, yes, Sahaba, the pious, faithful, and they spread the deen in the nook and corner of the world. But it is not only that. If you look into the lives of Sahaba, be it religion, be it science, or be it politics, they were there in the forefront. And it is important that we read this history so that you can discern and recognize facts from the fiction that has fed misconception about Islam. And we can steer away from the quicksand of time. If we sit down and every day instead of our children listening to music or reading all the other different kinds of novels, we will take them away from the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, although it will improve them in English. But at the cost of deen, at the expense of deen, no, that's not on. So we need to read the life of Sahaba through our children. They are storybooks and seerah books for children also. So before we, and in South Africa, I say it again, and why I say in South Africa, because I myself, I'm a foreigner. In South Africa, you have something very good, and that is, after Maghrib, the dining table. The whole family gets together, and they share the meal for the day. Morning, children are going to school, you're snoring, the morning you're talking to school. Come lunchtime, the children are in school, you're at work. It's only the night time that the family gets together. Before if we can start a read, open the book, read the story of Sahaba, and slowly, without a light, you will learn so much, and you will also learn so much. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us ability and tawfiq. Next I call upon is a man who needs no instruction, and that is Father Ibn Rawat. And this is something, I don't know, coincidence in South Africa, that all the best auditors are named Kiriman. In the Urdu language, if you all know, brothers from India, Mawlana Suleiman Choksi, and one Suleiman, I regret that it is, he has left us, and that is none other than Mawlana Suleiman Ganji. As Mawlana Zaid, he will tell you who was Mawlana Suleiman Ganji. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give his sense, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala show him his role in Jannah. I take the honor of calling Mawlana Suleiman Rawat, the Sheikh Ali from the Sahara, and also the Prophet of Muharram, Mawlana subhanahu wa ta'ala, accepting for the children of Deen.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله، الحمد لله الواحد الأحد الصمد الذي لم يلد ولم يولد، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد رسوله الأمجد. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إلا تنصروه فقد نصره الله إذ أخرجه الذين كفروا ثاني اثنين إذ هما في الغار إذ يقول لصاحبه لا تحزن إن الله معنا. صدق الله العظيم. Honorable ulama, respected brothers, mothers and sisters, as this Gregorian year draws to a close and the vibe and atmosphere of the holiday season starts to set in, we should not lose focus of the fact that the Islamic year has just started with the commencement of Muharram al-Haram. This month of Muharram is one of the sacred months of the Islamic calendar, one of the Ashhar al-Hurum. Three of them are consecutive, Dhul Qa'dah, Dhul Hijjah and Muharram, and the fourth is a standalone month, Rajab. The long and short of it is, these months have been given virtue over the remaining months of the year, like Jumu'ah has been given virtue over the remaining days of the week, like Laylatul Qadr has been given virtue over the remaining nights of the year. Abdullah bin Abbas radiallahu anhuma simplified it and put it in a nutshell when he said, during any sacred place or any sacred time frame, any good deed you do, the reward is multiplied by Allah. But simultaneously, any evil that you perpetrate, the sin is also multiplied by Allah. So this month of Muharram is a sacred month. Any good that we do, Allah multiplies the reward. Any evil that we perpetrate, the sin is also multiplied. After carrying out the obligatory deeds, it is paramount upon us that we instill within us the habit of abstention from sin. Tell a person to read 100 tasbihs and he's prepared to do that. Tell him to read 20 rakats of nafil salah, he's prepared to do that. But tell him to stop one sin that has become a habit in his life, and it is as if you are asking him to move a mountain. That's why the scholars have said, after those actions which are compulsory, the greatest deed you can do is to abstain from that which Allah has made haram. There's a lot of good that we do. There's a lot of charity that we give. There's a lot of good work that we are involved in. But simultaneously, we are breaking the commands of Allah. And the one is obliterating the other. Mufti Taqi Sahib gives the beautiful analogy, simple yet beautiful. He says, it's like you're on the aircon, but simultaneously you open the window. You're not going to get the maximum impact, you're not going to get the full benefit. So, Muharram is a sacred month. Then within Muharram, we have Ashura, that fast which is second only in merit and virtue to the fast of Ramadan. I'm not going to go into the details, this is just to refresh our memories. It was a fast that the Banu Israel had kept, because on that day Allah had accepted their forgiveness, their repentance, and Allah had also saved them and Musa alayhi salam from the tyranny of Fir'aun the tyrant. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and Sahaba initially used to keep it as an obligatory fast, but when the fast of Ramadan became compulsory, then its obligatory nature was abrogated and it became an optional fast. But nonetheless, one that secures you the benefit of your entire year's previous sin being forgiven by Allah. And we need to couple that either with a fast the day before or a fast the day after, so that we do not imitate the people of the book even in the acts of ibadat and worship. And that is an independent subject on its own, the independent identity of a Muslim. Nonetheless, the month of Muharram is associated with many events. It is during the month of Muharram that people generally speak about the martyrdom of Hussein radiallahu an, the grandson of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His martyrdom is not specifically linked to Muharram, because the benefit of Muharram and the virtues of Ashura were established by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam long before the martyrdom of Hussein radiallahu an. But nonetheless, the martyrdom of Hussein radiallahu an was one of the darkest days in the chapter of Islam, let alone Islam in the history of humanity. And that's a topic on its own, and there's many lessons that we can derive from it. And Muharram is also associated with the Hijrah, the migration of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I want to just elaborate at the onset a little bit on the Hijrah. Our theme this evening is Sahaba. But the Hijrah is full of great examples of why Sahaba are the benchmark. Why Sahaba are the examples and the standard that Allah wants us to follow. Let's just give you a bit background. In the time of Umar radiallahu anh, the second Khalif, Abu Musa Ash'ari radiallahu anh, one of his governors, tells him, Amirul Mu'mineen, you are sending official state letters and we are replying, but there is no date to your letters. A few years down the line, people, when they are studying the correspondence, when they go into the archives and they look at what were the affairs of the day, historically, they will get confused as to which letter was written first because there are no dates. We don't have our own calendar. So I strongly suggest to you that you start an Islamic calendar. Umar radiallahu anh held a conference of Sahaba and four opinions came to the fore. Some Sahaba said, commence it with the birth of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Umar radiallahu anh was not satisfied because there was difference of opinion as to the exact date of the birth of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some said, started from the occasion that he received Nubuwwah. Others said, started from the day of the demise of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Umar radiallahu anh said, that date is known, but that moment was a sad one. We don't want it to reflect on people every year. Then when he was given the option that commence it with the Hijrah. Now this struck a chord with Farooq, the man who was given the title of distinguishing between truth and falsehood, and he stood up and said to Sahaba, this opinion I like, because the Hijrah became a distinguishing factor between Haqq and Batil, between truth and falsehood. And every year, when the Islamic calendar starts, when the Hijri calendar starts, we are now in the 1435th year after this great journey of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is a reminder to us that struggle between Haqq and Batil will continue through every era and every age up to the day of Qiyamah. The circumstances may change, but the elements are always the same. And ultimately, the help of Allah will always be with those on the side of Haqq. And ultimately, those who are on the position of Batil will always fail in this world and in the life to come. That's the lesson behind the Hijrah. And that's why Umar radiallahu anh liked the opinion that let's start the calendar with the Hijrah, the migration of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The Nabi of Allah left Makkah on the 27th of Safar. He stayed for 3 days in the cave. Then he commenced his journey from Makkah to Medina on the 1st of Rabiul Awwal. And the Nabi of Allah only reached Quba on the 8th of Rabiul Awwal. And then a few more days before he reached Medina proper. So Rabiul Awwal is actually the month wherein this journey of Hijrah took place. Why did Umar radiallahu anh commence it with the month of Muharram, which prior to Rabiul Awwal you had Safar and prior to Safar you had Muharram? It was because after the second pledge of Aqaba, which took place on the occasion of Hajj, after the second pledge of Aqaba, which was in Dhul Hijjah, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the beginning of Muharram, issued the first instruction to Sahaba to make Hijrah. And at that moment, he made his own intention to make Hijrah at the time when Allah instructed him to do so. So the intention for Hijrah took place in Muharram, and hence the calendar commences with the month of Muharram, which is known as the month of Allah, in the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Like Nubuwwah started with pious dreams, before Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam received the first revelation, he saw a series of true dreams, pious dreams. Similarly, prior to Hijrah, the Nabi of Allah saw a series of dreams wherein he was shown locations that had an abundance of date palms, date trees. So he wasn't given a specific name, but the Nabi of Allah understood that the place of Hijrah would be a place where there are dates in abundance. Then after a while, Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala stipulated that it would be Madinatul Munawwara. According to another narration, it is mentioned that the Nabi of Allah was given an option between three places. Between Medina, between Bahrain and another place. Like an honorable guest, when he comes to your home, then you tell him, look, I have three bedrooms. You choose the one that you prefer. So in honor of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala gave him an option between the three, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam chose Madinatul Munawwara. The first person to make Hijrah after the Nabi of Allah issued the instruction was his milk brother Abu Salama Abdul Asad Makhzumi. Now this Sahabi, and his incident is one that we may have heard, but it's such a phenomenal incident. And it's such an incident which is laden with the message of the legacy of Sahaba. Abu Salama decides to be the first to carry out this instruction of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Together with his wife and his young son, they are departing from Makkah. His in-laws interject. Nowadays we all have issues with the in-laws, you know. I don't know if you guys know in Afrikaans, but they said, how do you say the good, the bad, and the ugly in Afrikaans? And somebody responded and said, ek my vrou en my skoonma. So his in-laws interject and they say, listen, you go wherever you want to go, but this is our daughter. We're not allowing you to take our daughter out of Makkah. Now if it was you and I would have said, well, okay, that's my excuse. I got to stay behind. I mean, my wife, I got to look after her. But he looked at the instruction of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the instruction of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was that he must make the hijrah. As much as it broke his heart, he left his wife behind. Little did he know that just as he departed from Makkah, his family now paid a visit to his wife. They said, listen, this young lad, he carries our blood. Now then the mother-in-law will say, that's my blood. You're not my blood, daughter-in-law. That's my blood. So the in-laws came and said, no, this is our son. So they detached the son from the mother and they took the son away. And Salama radiallahu anha says, initially we set out with the intention of making hijrah. By sunset on that day, I'm separated from my husband and I'm separated from my son. Any mother who's separated from her son momentarily, she loses all comfort and she loses all peace of mind. The Hujjaj have just returned from Makkah. You had to separate yourself from your children for 6 weeks, knowing full well that the children are in the custody of your parents or your husband's parents, who are probably spoiling them more than you can ever do. Yet when you pick up the phone and you speak to them, it brings tears to your eyes. You're sitting in front of Baytullah, but your heart is longing to see your child. That is the nature of a mother's love. For 1 year, she says, every day I would go to that point of separation and I would cry my eyes out. Every day for 1 year, I would go to that point of separation and I would cry my eyes out. I say to you brothers, when we go for Umrah, let's not get so fixated by the glitz and glamour of the trappings of the new shopping malls that have been put up. Sit back for a moment and reflect that this is the very Makkah that Sahaba had to leave on the back of such colossal and tremendous sacrifice. And it is on the back of that sacrifice that you and I today proclaim the Kalima La Ilaha Illallah on the southernmost tip of Africa. And I say, woe to those people who question the Iman of these Sahaba. Destruction to those people. Illogical is their approach. If their Iman is in question, then how can our Iman ever be free of question? What is the quality of any human's Iman to question the Iman of those on whose sacrifice today we are privileged with the Kalima La Ilaha Illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And after Abu Salama, multitudes of Sahaba start to leave. Umar bin Umar, he unsheathed his sword. He said, I want to see who's going to stop me. I'm going to see who's going to stop me. Until the majority of Sahaba had left, and it was only Abu Bakr, Ali, Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and a few close members. And we know, I'm not going to go through the whole story, I just want to highlight certain aspects relevant to our theme. And the Nabi of Allah chooses who? With all the insight of a Nabi and the greatest human, for this great challenging journey where his life is at risk, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam chooses none other than Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. The story of Hijrah is a well-known one, but we need to refresh our memories by referring back to the books of Seerah on a regular basis. Scholars say every year we should read at least one new book on Seerah. If you are an expert in your field, you consistently update your information, your knowledge. Doctors go to seminars, accountants go to conferences. You want to keep yourself up to the speed with the latest in your domain. We are in the domain of Islam. To what extent have we updated our knowledge? How is it in matters of dunya, we want to be in the forefront of the know-how, but in matters of deen, we are satisfied with what we learned decades back in Maktab. Now then I learned about Abu Bakr, I learned about Umar, so where's the need? Every book of seerah will bring out a different beauty in the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because it's a life the beauty of which is never ending. Like every book of tafsir brings forth a different dimension, a different beautification of the commandments of Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. I just want to touch on a few incidents pertaining to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu with regards to this epic journey, because it's relevant to our theme, which is Sahaba, and it's also relevant to the time of year, which is Muharram, and that is linked to the Hijrah, as I explained. When they were walking, then the Nabi of Allah noticed that sometimes Abu Bakr is walking in front of him, then sometimes Abu Bakr is walking behind him, then at times he's walking to the right, then at times he's walking to the left. So the Nabi of Allah paused and said, Abu Bakr, what's the matter? Why you walk here to the right, then to the left, then in front, then behind? He said, Ya Rasulullah, I can't help myself. When I pass a place where I feel that we could be ambushed, then I walk behind you to protect you. When we pass a place where I feel perhaps there's a gap from the front, then I walk in front of you to protect you. When we pass a place where I feel perhaps there's a chance from the right, then I walk on the right of you to protect you. So the Nabi of Allah said, Abu Bakr, are you actually prepared to sacrifice your life for me? He said, Walladhi ba'athaka bilhaq. That is not even a question to ask, O my Nabi. That is not even a question to ask, O my Nabi. It goes without saying the life of Abu Bakr is worthless before the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Whose iman in this ummah can be greater than the iman of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu? It is mentioned that when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, you know, it's a famous incident, and this is mentioned in Tafsir al-Mazhari. Qadi Tanawullah Panipati has mentioned this. We know that when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu came into the cave, he came into the cave and he covered all the holes with whatever material he had so that nothing dangerous or nothing that could harm Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam should emanate from that hole. And there was one hole that was still uncovered and he had nothing to cover it with. So he sat on that hole and the Nabi of Allah was then resting on his thigh. So Qazi Sahib explains, he says, in the time of Isa alayhi salam, Isa alayhi salam had his hawariyun, his disciples. And then as the Quran says, وَمُبَشِّرًا بِرَسُولِي يَأْتِي مِنْ بَعْدِ اسْمُهُ أَحْمَدٍ. He proclaimed that Allah has given me the knowledge that the Nabi to come after me, his name would be Ahmad. And then he went on to exalt the profile of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and explained that this will be the greatest of all Anbiya and the greatest of all human and the darling of Allah's creation. So this Hawari was so awestruck that he said, oh Isa, why don't you make dua to Allah? I would like to meet him. I would like to meet him. Now Isa alayhi salam said, okay, I will make dua to Allah. So Allah sent revelation to Isa alayhi salam and said that tell him he is living the existence of the greatest of Allah's creation, the noblest of existence, and that is the existence of a human. The most detested of all existence is the existence of a snake. In Tafsir al-Madhari, you read under the chapter on what happened in Jannah after Adam alayhi salatu wasalam and after Iblis was ejected from Jannah, and then he had sworn to mislead Adam alayhi salam. He no longer had a visa to enter Jannah, and Adam and Hawa were in Jannah and he was trying to mislead them. But how does he communicate his message? So it is written there that in Jannah the snake was a four-legged animal, not like in this world where it crawls on its belly. And he deceived the snake into carrying his message. And as a punishment, Allah then ejected the snake from Jannah as well and said, you will lead a very detested existence on planet Earth where anybody sees you, they will be detested, they will loathe you, they will fear you, they will attempt to kill you. And you will have to crawl on your belly. You will not have the privilege of legs. So Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala said to Isa alayhi salam, a man who just heard about the Nabi of Allah once, that Allah by His power will transform him from a human into a snake, and he would have to live in that condition for 600 years if he wants to have one glimpse at the greatest face that Allah has ever created. And this snake, according to the tafsir, was in that hole that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was sitting over. Now look at the contestation of love. That snake has waited 600 years to get one glimpse at the face of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu has become an obstacle. So the snake starts to bite. Out of that love that I want to have one glimpse at the greatest face which Allah has fashioned and created. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu is resisting. He's becoming obstinate because he does not want to disturb the sleep of the greatest human that Allah has created. And this contestation of love continues. The snake bites, Abu Bakr resists. It intensifies in the bite, Abu Bakr intensifies in his resistance until his natural emotions overcome him. He starts to cry, and those teardrops awake Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is informed of the situation and tells him, "Give way." All it wants is one glimpse at my blessed face. That's all it wants. Look at the love of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. In another lengthy narration, also related to the hijrah, it is mentioned that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam got thirsty. I'm not going to go through the whole incident because of time constraints, but I'll just mention what happened right in the end. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu said, when I got milk, when my son Abdullah brought milk, then I first gave it to the Nabi of Allah. And as he was drinking, my thirst was getting quenched out of the happiness of seeing my Nabi's thirst quenched. That is what you call true love. That we both thirsty, but when I give him to drink and he drinks, it quenches my thirst, because the Nabi that I love, I'm looking at him quenching his thirst. And the incidents are multifold. But there's one verse here that's related to the hijrah and that exalts the profile of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu in a way that no one else can, because it's the words of Allah. And there's quite a bit of detail that the Mufassirin have gone into. I'm just going to give you the gist of every aspect. Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala says, إِلَّا تَنْصُرُوهُ فَقَدْ نَصَرَهُ اللَّهُ. Allah rebukes the entire mankind that my Nabi had to sit in a cave for 3 days to hide. Where were all of you to assist him? Some of you were resisting him, some of you were plotting against him, some of you did not take the trouble to know about him. Allah is rebuking the entire mankind that if you didn't help him, it's fine. Allah came to his assistance. The only exception and exclusion from that rebuke was Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, because he was the companion of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the grave. إِذْ أَخْرَجَهُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا ثَانِيَ اثْنَيْنِ. Now before I go there, the scholars have written logic. Logic will tell you that the Quraysh wanted to kill Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Nabi of Allah was fully aware of this. When somebody is out to get you, then you choose the person that you love the most and upon whom you can rely the most, and whom in whose love you have confidence that there's nobody who loves me more than he loves me. So the Nabi of Allah, with all his firasat, intuition and insight which Allah had given him, he chose Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Now those who have the audacity to say Abu Bakr was a kafir, by translation and extension, what are they saying? That the Nabi of Allah didn't know how to choose. And if he didn't know how to choose, waliyadu billah, Allah allowed him to choose the wrong man at such a critical juncture. If Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was really an enemy of Islam, as some so-called Muslims profess, then the greatest opportunity he ever had to harm the Nabi of Allah was in that cave. Because nobody would have known. Nobody would have known what had transpired. Then Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala mentions, ثَانِيَ اثْنَيْنِ. He was the second of the two. Imam Qurtubi rahmatullah alayhi says, this is a clear indication that in this ummah, after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the greatest human is Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. In the history of humanity, after the Anbiya, his rank is next. That is the aqidah of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And Imam Qurtubi rahmatullah alayhi says, whenever you are a thani, a second to somebody, then it is logical that you are his automatic successor. When somebody says that this is my right-hand man, then it means the day I'm not here, that's the man who will occupy my position. So Allah himself is calling Abu Bakr, in our terminology, the right-hand man of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. إِذْ هُمَا فِي الْغَارِ. When the two of them, Allah didn't say the name of the Nabi of Allah separately and Abu Bakr separately. By joining them in the damir, Allah was pleased with both of them. Otherwise they would have been mentioned independently and individually. And that's why scholars write, he has been given the title of Yarighar, the companion of the cave. And he could never have been the companion of the cave if his love for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not proven in the sight of Allah. إِذْ يَقُولُ لِصَاحِبِهِ. There is no sahabi from the 120,000 of them approximately, with regards to whom it is mentioned in the Quran that this was a sahabi of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, except Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Allah himself is saying, إِذْ يَقُولُ لِصَاحِبِهِ, when he said to his companion, And what did he say to his companion? Scholars write that if Allah says that this was the companion of the Nabi of Allah, if you reject the Sahabiyat of Abu Bakr, you're rejecting this verse of the Quran. And that's why the ulama say, that person who says that Abu Bakr was a kafir, is expelled from the fold of Islam. It's not that you are kufr hungry, or you fatwa hungry, or you want to shoot people out of the fold of Islam. How dare you question the integrity and the iman of that man in whose lap Allah's Rasul's head was lying in that cave for 3 days. Where's the logic in that? How does that sync up with what we believe as Muslims? Then, and this is a phenomenal point, what does Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam say to Abu Bakr when they saw those people approaching and they thought they'll see them in the cave? La tahzan inna Allaha ma'ana. That do not grieve. Now, Qadi Thanaullah says that Allah didn't, the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't tell him like Allah told Musa alaihi wasallam. You know, when Musa alaihi wasallam threw the stick down and it turned into a serpent, into a python, Allah said, La takhaf, don't fear. Allah didn't say don't grieve. Because if you fear for your life, that's understood. But if you fear for the life of somebody else, then that is grief. That is grief. If you're fearing for your own life, that's fear. But if you're worried about the next person, that's grief. That something doesn't happen to my Nabi. So Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, in the words of Allah, that Abu Bakr was not worried about himself. He was worried about the state of the Nabi of Allah. La tahzan. And then he says, Inna Allaha ma'ana. That Allah is with us. What did Musa alayhi salam say to the Banu Israel? They're standing between the sea and the army of Pharaoh. They look back, you see the sea. You look in front, and there's the Pharaoh coming with his mighty army. They say, Musa, we trapped. What does Musa alayhi say? Musa alayhi salam say, Inna Rabbi ma'iya sayahdeen. My Allah is with me. My Allah is with me. You guys are suspect. And they were, because they went and they worshipped the calf not long after that. But look at what Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said. He didn't say Allah is with me, Abu Bakr. He said Allah is with us. Inna Allaha ma'ana. And there's a whole lot of linguistic detail here which I'm not going to go into because that's specifically for scholars. But the bottom line in all that linguistic detail the scholars have written, it shows the way the words of the Quran are phrased in this ayah, that this help of Allah is with us now and will remain forever. Can the help of Allah ever remain with the man who turned his back of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? La tahzan inna Allaha ma'ana. Fa'anzalallahu sakinatahu alayhi. Allah then sent tranquility, sakina. Now there's two interpretations here. Some say the sakina came on Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and there's a hadith that says that the Nabi of Allah then made dua that, oh Allah, let this sakina descend on Abu Bakr because he's restless, and it descended on Abu Bakr and then he became calm. But Abdullah bin Abbas is of the opinion that alayhi here is not in reference to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because he was in perpetual receipt of sakina. Here when Allah says that I send sakina down upon him, the him is in reference to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. فَأَنزَلَ sakinatahu alayhi. And you know, you can go on and on, but my time is not. But this is just, you know, we're scratching the surface. We're scraping the surface. Look in this one verse, how Allah is praising Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. On this occasion of Hijrah, you know, brothers, if there's one language we understand, it is the language of money. You and I both. Mufti Taqi Sahib has written so beautifully somewhere. He says, when you tell people, read Quran, Allah will give you 10 rewards for every letter that you read. They understand it, but they don't implement it. Rather, we must change the language and say, Allah will give you 10 rands for every letter that you read. Then you'll see the queue. They'll be fighting for the mushaf. So let's talk money. Let's talk money. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, when he accepted Islam, he had 40,000 dirhams, gold coins. 35,000 he spent primarily in buying slaves and freeing slaves. In buying slaves and freeing slaves. He was the first adult to accept Islam. These are things we know. I'm just putting it into context. Uthman radiallahu anhu accepted Islam on the prompting of who? Abu Bakr. Abdurrahman bin Auf accepted Islam on the prompting of who? Abu Bakr. Talha accepted Islam on the prompting of who? Abu Bakr. Zubair accepted Islam on the invitation of who? Abu Bakr. Sa'd bin Abi Waqqas accepted Islam on the prompting of who? Abu Bakr. Half of the Ashara Mubashara, if not more, accepted Islam on the da'wah of Abu Bakr. So 35,000 of those dirhams, he used buying the slaves who were being persecuted, like Bilal radiallahu anhu. Look at the investment of Abu Bakr. I'm trying to explain here, look at the legacy. Obviously those who denigrate Sahaba, they are of the belief that all of the Sahaba had turned murtad, all of the Sahaba had turned apostate except a few. But I'm just highlighting to you the man on whom their attack is the most vicious. It's Abu Bakr and then to a lesser extent Umar. But the two of them, they are the recipients of the most vicious attack. Because they claim that Abu Bakr and Umar, wal-iyadu billah, usurped the Khilafat from Ali radiallahu anhu. And they were never the true companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. They were just waiting in the wings. I'm saying if Abu Bakr was waiting in the wings, why did he spend 35,000 out of the 40,000 just on freeing slaves at the time when Islam had on the apparent no hope of succeeding? Everyone was laughing at them when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam was saying, we're going to conquer Persia and we're going to conquer Rome. It looked like they were downtrodden. Why was he spending money in a lost cause if he was just waiting in the wings? What wings were there in Makkah? There was no political power. There was persecution upon persecution. There was difficulty upon difficulty. It was at that time that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu stood by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam more than at any other time. The wealth came much later in the time of Umar radiallahu anhu when conquest took place and Islam started to spread. 35,000 is spent in freeing slaves, and one of those slaves was the first muaddin in Islam. All the reward of Bilal, the equivalent, is reflected in the good deeds of Abu Bakr. Then the remaining 5,000 he kept for the occasion of Hijrah. In Hayat al-Sahaba there's a narration, his father Abu Quhafa was blind and he wasn't a Muslim at the time when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu made Hijrah. And he came to Asma and said, your father left us here, did he leave money? So she put some pebbles into a bag and she made the old man feel it just to give the impression that he left some coins. In reality, Abu Bakr left not a cent for his family. Not a cent! At the time when everything looked bleak, it looked like a lost cause. They're running from their homes, from their birthplace. The 5,000 he took on Hijrah. And the last of that 5,000 he spent in purchasing the land upon which stands today the second greatest spot on earth, Masjidun Nabawi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Brothers, every time we go and we perform salah there and our emotions are touched and we're on a high, spare a thought for the man who purchased that land. Do not forget the legacy of the man whose final coins went in purchasing that land. Aisha radiallahu anha says, the day my father died, he died a pauper. There wasn't a single cent to inherit. A man who had 40,000 to begin with. And over the period of 23, in another 2 years, 25 years, he had spent his entire wealth, he died a pauper. What political ambition did he have? What political ambition could he have? This is what we need to understand. It is because of our inadequate knowledge of Sahaba that we have become vulnerable to those who attack the iman of Sahaba, to those who attack the dignity of Sahaba. Let us look at the Quran and what the Quran says with regard to Sahaba and in specific relation to the Hijrah. Look at how Allah describes the Muhajirin. Brothers, you know, just contemplate for a moment. If you had to leave Polokwane, what will happen? If you lived your entire life here, how difficult a move it is for you? Let me put it to you in an easier context. If you're leaving Polokwane to go and settle in Medina, everybody's dream is to be in Medina, yet you'll find it difficult. Here they were leaving Makkah. They were leaving Makkah. They were leaving their birthplace. They were leaving their children. Abu Salama left his wife and son. They were leaving their businesses. They were leaving everything they owned. They literally left with whatever was on their back. That's what they left with. Allah says, لِلْفُقَرَاءِ الْمُهَاجِرِينَ. Those poor Sahaba, those poor Muhajirin. الَّذِينَ أُخْرِجُوا مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ وَأَمْوَالِهِمْ. They left their wealth. They left their houses. يَبْتَهُونَ فَضْلًا مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرِضْوَانًا. What was their only objective? Seeking the pleasure of Allah. Seeking the bounty of Allah. When Suhaib Rumi, who made all his wealth in Makkah, was making Hijrah, Quraysh said, halt. Hey Suhaib, you came to Makkah as a slave. Then you got freed. Then you made money in our city and you want to take your money and go? He said, listen, my intention is the pleasure of Allah. If the money is an issue for you, keep all my wealth. All my wealth. For a moment reflect, brothers, everything that you are worth, including what the bank made you worth. Reflect. That if somebody had to say to you, you won't do it for your own wife. You won't do it for your own son and say, son, you know, if it'll make you happy, take everything I own. Take everything I own. Yes, Suhaib, without any hesitation, he said, take whatever I own, but don't stop me from fulfilling the instruction of my Allah. وَيَنْصُرُونَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ. And they help the cause of Allah, and they help the cause of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then Allah testifies, أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الصَّادِقُونَ. Allah says, these are the people who are truthful. And then their brothers from the Ansar, وَالَّذِينَ تَبَوَّأُوا الدَّارَ وَالْإِيمَانَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ يُحِبُّونَ مَنْ هَاجَرَ إِلَيْهِمْ. They love those who made hijrah. Today we say, yeah, man, they're stealing all the business. They're stealing all the business. I can't understand how they make so much money. I can't. يُحِبُّونَ مَنْ هَاجَرَ إِلَيْهِمْ وَلَا يَجِدُونَ فِي صُدُورِهِمْ حَاجَةً مِمَّا أُوتُوا. Listen, what Allah has given you, I'm happy that Allah has given you. وَيُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ. They give preference to others even though they themselves were in need. Even though they themselves were in need. Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala says, لَا تَجِدُ قَوْمًا يُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ يُوَادُّونَ مَنْ حَادَّ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ وَلَوْ كَانُوا آبَاءَهُمْ أَوْ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ أَوْ إِخْوَانَهُمْ أَوْ عَشِيرَتَهُمْ. You won't find a people like Sahaba. If they found somebody who went against Allah and His Rasul, they would oppose that person, even if it be their own brother, their own sister, their own mother, their own father, somebody from their own clan. And then today what you say, I can't get involved, it's family. I can't get involved, it's family. I'm not saying that there's no justification in certain instances, but as soon as it's somebody close to you, you don't want to jeopardize the relationship. And the incidents are many. When Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, son of the Rahman, had accepted Islam, he told his father that on one occasion in Badr, I saw you. Abdurrahman was fighting with the Quraysh. Abu Bakr was fighting with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, my father, I saw you. I could have killed you. You were within range. But after all, you were my father. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu said, if I saw you, I would have killed you. Because even though you're my son, you stood up in opposition to my Nabi. There's no question about it, son. Listen, you stood up in opposition to my Nabi. All those links of parenthood were severed. My love for you aside. The same happened with Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn al-Jarrah. When he was proceeding in the battle, his father was interjecting him. Finally, he said, look, my father is stopping me from serving my Nabi. He took his knife, he took his sword, and he decapitated the head of his own father. The father that he loved, out of deference to the love for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala mentions in that verse, أُولَٰئِكَ كَتَبَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الْإِيمَانِ. Allah says, these are the people on whose hearts iman has been inscribed. His iman has been written like how you inscribe something into a rock. It cannot be obliterated. These are not my words. These are the words of Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. Who were the first recipients of the revelation? يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. When the verse, O you who believe, repeatedly revealed in the Quran, you and I were not there. The Muslims of the last 13 centuries were not there. It was the Sahaba who were there. And when Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala was saying, Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, He was saying it in reference to the Sahaba, in testimony to the iman of the Sahaba. And the greatest testimony is, radiyallahu anhum wa radu an. Sure, they had shortcomings. They were human beings. But sin, or rather I would say an error, was an exception in their life. Obedience was the norm. That's the difference between us and Sahaba. In our lives, sin is the norm, obedience is the exception. And when they did slip, their tawbah was of such a caliber and such intensity and the sheer weight of their good deeds that it dwarfed that error and it made it pale into insignificance. And ultimately, whatever their mistakes may or may not have been, Allah has proclaimed, radiyallahu anhum wa radu an, that Allah is pleased with them and they are pleased with Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. You know, every Friday in the khutbah we hear these words, but we don't take it to heart. We have not understood. One is obviously to acknowledge the great rank of Sahaba, but the other is also for that then to motivate us to follow in the footsteps of Sahaba. There's this incident, and I quote it almost every time because it's so inspirational. The Sahaba have taught us how to love Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Every one of us claims that we love the Nabi of Allah, and to an extent, no doubt. If you have iman, no matter how weak your iman is, you love Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But what is the benchmark for love? When you're a doctor, you're a heart surgeon, then maybe Chris Barnard is the benchmark. When you're an accountant, I don't know who's the chief accountant or who's the one who excels, but in every field, there's somebody who's the benchmark. There's somebody who sets the standard. If you're a Qari, some would say it's Khalil Husri. Others would say Mustafa Ismail. That was like a benchmark. And whoever can come close to that benchmark, that person is acknowledged. Even if you cannot supersede that benchmark, and we can never. Because we never had the privilege of setting eyes on Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Umar bin Abdul Aziz transformed the world of fitna into a world of virtue in 2 years. What a colossal success. In 2 years, he transformed the state of the whole ummah to such an extent that if somebody went out to give zakat, they couldn't find anybody who was a recipient of zakat. That was the degree of barakah. Yet somebody asked Abdullah bin Mubarak, that, you know what? How would you compare Umar bin Abdul Aziz to Muawiyah? He said, Umar bin Abdul Aziz is not worth the dust in the nose of the horse of Muawiyah. Because Muawiyah radiallahu anhu had the privilege of setting eyes on Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is another sahabi who comes in for great attack. And this sahabi is the one that we know the least about. Brothers, read on the life of Muawiyah. The world has not seen that many an astute and an intelligent and an inspirational a leader as Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan. Let me share with you one lesson in parenting. I read in one kitab that when Muawiyah was a small boy, then his mother was Hind, the famous Hind, and his father was the famous Abu Sufyan. And his mother and the slave girl, the domestic, were going somewhere. And little Muawiyah was throttling along. And Muawiyah slipped and he fell, like young children do, because they're not so firm. They started crying. So the slave girl, to pacify him, because his father was the leader of the Quraysh, he said, La tabki ya Sayyid al-Arab. That, oh, the leader of the Arabs, don't cry. So Hind turned around and said, listen, don't refer to my son as the leader of the Arabs. Refer to my son as the leader of the Arabs and the non-Arabs. Some would say that this was haughtiness, pride and arrogance. Others would say this was a mother instilling confidence in a young boy. And look at how Allah fulfilled that expectation of the mother. For 20 years, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu ruled over the equivalent of half of the earth at the time. As Amirul Mu'mineen, as the leader of the Islamic Empire. For 20 years, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, an astute leader par excellence. Read the books, I don't have the time to go into the history of it. But let alone in the history of Islam, in the history of humanity, we haven't seen the caliber of Muawiyah. Remember who chose him? The man who was the most difficult to report to, Umar radiallahu anhu. I mean, Amr bin As was the governor of Egypt. His son gets into a fight with somebody else's son and takes out the whoop and whoops the young boy. So that young boy's father goes to Medina and complains to Umar. Umar says, bring the son and bring the father also. And then he says, you know what? Take the whoop now and hit the boy back. Justice. After he finishes, Amr bin As knew nothing. This is altercation of kids in the playground. Umar radiallahu anhu said, now take the whoop and hit it on the bald head of Amr bin As. How did he allow as a governor for his own son to break the command of Allah? So to report to Umar was no laughing matter. To be appointed by Umar was a great privilege and honor. And Muawiyah radiallahu anhu was appointed by Umar, never removed by Umar. Great Sahaba, like Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu, were appointed by Umar and then removed by Umar. His standard was just too high. But Muawiyah is one of those exceptions, appointed by Umar, remained for the duration of Umar's reign, reappointed by Uthman, remained for the duration of Uthman's reign. There had to be something special in him. Visit Sham and then you'll see the legacy of Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan. So this is another sahabi that comes in for a lot of criticism. But his legacy is something that we are unaware of. Hence we don't even know the status of the man, let alone have the ability to defend the man. So Muawiyah radiallahu anhu is one of those sahaba. Let's look at Umar radiallahu anhu. And you know, I don't have much time, I want to conclude, but I'll just mention one or two things about Umar radiallahu anhu. There's just one thing, there's one narration in Fath al-Bari, where it is mentioned that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, they were people who were considered to be muhaddathun in the nations before me. And the muhaddath of my ummah is Umar. Now Ibn Hajar unpacks and he says this term muhaddathun, what does it mean? He says a muhaddath is that person who has the following four qualities. Number one, he's a man who is inspired by Allah. He's a man who is inspired by Allah. Number two, he's a man whose intuition is right. Umar radiallahu anhu on 15 occasions indicated in a particular way, and then Allah sent revelation confirming the opinion of Umar radiallahu anhu. That's the second. The third, he is a man from whose tongue the truth flows naturally. A man from whose tongue the truth flows naturally. And fourthly, he is a man whom angels speak to even though he is not a prophet. Let's not go into all the other manaqib and virtues of Umar radiallahu anhu. Just this one description that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave is sufficient to secure and to cement the profile of Umar radiallahu anhu. I always mention this, the life of Umar is a lesson of hope. Many times we become despondent. We feel that, you know, I'm sinning so much. I'm so far away from the straight path. I don't think there's hope for me. And when Shaitan tries to trick us with despondency, we should say to him that that Umar whose heart was so hard that he beat his sister to a pulp and he set out with the sole intention of spilling the noblest blood that Allah had created, within a matter of hours, by the time he reached the door at Dar-e Arqam, he was proclaiming the Shahada, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. That Allah who swayed the heart of Umar and melted the heart of Umar is the same Allah in existence today who can sway my heart and who can melt your heart. Never become despondent, because despondency is what angers Allah the most. إِنَّهُ لَا يَيْأَسُ مِنْ رَوْحِ اللَّهِ إِلَّا الْقَوْمُ الْكَافِرُونَ. Allah says, don't become despondent. Now I was talking about Sahaba being the benchmark of love for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Obviously there is multiple and hundreds of lessons that we can take from the lives of Sahaba, but for today I want to highlight this one. You can never, because love for Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam is something that is sacred to every one of us, whether we comply to the sunnah or not. Let one wretched cartoonist draw a cartoon and then you see the Muslims unite. Then you see them, you know, draw together, because that commonality is uncompromised. But what's the benchmark for that? We have that, alhamdulillah. How do we enhance that? How do we increase that? How do we intensify that? By constantly looking at the benchmark and endeavoring to come closer to the benchmark. This story, this famous story of Abu Bakr, we may have heard it, but to what extent has it inspired us? The greatest desire of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, was for his father Abu Quhafa to accept Islam. Any average revert who accepted Islam yesterday, ask him, what's your greatest desire? He said, I want my father to accept Islam. I want my mother to accept Islam. The man whose heart is brimming with Iman, his Iman is second only to Anbiya. Imagine how it pained him that for almost 2 decades after Islam, his father remains a non-Muslim. On the occasion of the conquest of Makkah, they finally tell him that your father is ready to accept Islam. He's an old man, he's a blind man. He's a weak man. Abu Bakr is holding his hand and bring him to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Nabi of Allah comes out of his tent and says, Abu Bakr, your father is so old. Why did you inconvenience him? You should have told me, I would have gone to him. Then when Abu Quhafa stretches his hand to accept the bay'at of Islam, Abu Bakr starts to cry. He breaks down, he's sobbing. Sahaba congratulate him. Tears of rejoice, tears of happiness. Your father is finally accepting Islam. He says, no, tears of regret. My greatest wish was, my father must accept Islam. My Nabi's greatest wish was, his uncle Abu Talib must accept Islam. If only today I could pull back the hand of my father and substitute it with the hand of Abu Talib. That's what you call true love. That's what you call love for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Uthman radiallahu anhu is sent as an emissary, as an ambassador of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on the occasion of Hudaybiyah. Mufti Taqi Sahib has made mention of this incident. He comes to his cousin's house and he sleeps. The next day, it's this mega meeting of the leaders of the Quraysh. Things are on a cliff edge. Uthman is the sole hope. If he can convince the Quraysh, the Muslims will make Umrah and there'll be no bloodshed. If his negotiations fail, there'll be war. The Sahaba will be killed. The Nabi of Allah's life will be in danger. Can you imagine the pressure on the shoulders of Umar, of Uthman? And it is generally when you're under pressure that you start to compromise. So his cousin says to him, listen, we're going to a meeting. Now you see, you're wearing this lungi, you know, this loincloth, and you got it halfway between the knees and the ankles, which was the actual practice of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Permissible as long as it's above the ankles, but the actual sunnah is halfway, you know, nisfu sab. You know, this year in the meeting it don't look good. The Quraysh are going to take offense. You know, I suggest to you, this is a delicate matter, Uthman. Understand, don't be difficult now. It's a delicate matter. The decision as to whether there'll be war or there won't be war depends on how they receive you. If you offend them when you just walk in, they're not going to give you a hearing. Uthman radiallahu anhu says, هكذا إزارة صاحبنا صلى الله عليه وسلم. My Nabi wears his trousers like this. I'm not going to change it an inch. I'm not going to change it an inch, irrespective of the occasion. I'm not saying to wear kurta is compulsory. But then when the franchise calls you to reward you with a certificate that you had the greatest sale, why then do you feel shy to wear a kurta and you substitute it for a suit? Then you suffer from a complex. You suffer from a complex. You don't have confidence in what you do. I read one of these emails. They say there's one Muslim man, mashallah, he had a long beard, and he went for a job interview. And the boss was a Jewish man. So the boss told him, your beard, why do you keep it? He said, you know, religious. Oh. Gave him an indication that he wasn't too comfortable with the beard. He told him, like, come tomorrow, we'll have a rethink on whether we want to give you the position. So this man thought, yeah, I really need the job. Economic hard times. Now look at how Shaitan will justify. Yeah, I don't want to stretch my hands. Nah? I don't want to get involved in interest. I'm just shorten the beard. The next day when they came, had one look at him and said, I had decided to give you the job. I'm now reversing my decision. If you don't have conviction in your own faith, how will you have conviction in the success of my company? You swayed. On my mere indication, you faltered. Tomorrow if somebody tempts you, you'll betray my company because you can betray your deen. You can betray your deen for a job. You're going to betray me for a half a cent, my brother. I'm sorry. No job for you. Whether it's true or not, it's one of these stories that circulate on email. Even if it's hypothetical, it's the lesson behind it. Sahaba made sacrifices of their wealth. They made sacrifices of their spouses, of their children. Allah is not asking us to sacrifice any of that. All Allah is asking is that sacrifice your love for dunya, your love for the sins that contravene the commands of Allah. That's the only sacrifice that Allah wants from us. To prove our love for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and to prove our love for Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. I'll mention an incident or two and then I'll conclude. Look at love. One Sahabi, he builds a house, a palatial home. The Rabbi of Allah walks past. He looks at the house. He says, whose house is this? So Sahaba mentioned so-and-so Sahabi. They could see from the face of the Nabi of Allah, he wasn't too happy. That Sahabi comes for the next salah. He makes salam. The Nabi of Allah doesn't give him a good face, as we would say. Immediately he's restless. He goes to his friends. What did I do? Look, we don't know actually what you did, but this much we know. When we walked past your house, he looked, he asked, and he didn't look too pleased. That Sahabi didn't go and say, Ya Rasulullah, can I confirm that you are displeased that I put up a big mansion? Can I confirm? No, didn't do that. He didn't go and say, Ya Rasulullah, but it's with halal money. It's with halal money. He went with his own hands, he brought down that house brick by brick. If my Nabi expressed displeasure on his face by walking by this house, it's worthless in my face. It's worthless in my eyes. One Sahabi comes with a gold ring into the masjid. The Rabbi of Allah takes it out because gold is not permitted for men and flings it to one corner. After the Rabbi of Allah goes, there was an indication that men shouldn't wear gold. Now gold is gold. It's worth much. So afterwards the Sahaba tell him that go and take your gold ring, go and melt it, sell it, it's gold, give it to your wife. He says, that which the Nabi of Allah has flung, how can I pick it up? That which the Nabi of Allah has flung, how can I pick it up? And I'll conclude with the story of that great man Umar radiallahu anhu. One day he came with a silk garment in the company of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The Nabi of Allah told him, Umar, silk is permitted for your women folk, silk is not permitted for you. Umar radiallahu anhu stands up, he leaves the gathering. On the way home, he takes that kurta, he sees somebody who's burning a fire, he says, burn it. People say, but the Nabi of Allah said it's permitted for your wife. He said, that which my Nabi instructed that I should remove, how can ever be put onto anybody else from my family? How can it ever be put onto anybody else from my family? It is that love that resulted in Abu Bakr and Umar lying to rest for eternity next to the Master sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala grant us the understanding. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabina Muhammad wa ta'ala.
Zaten daha çok önemli bir şeyler var. Also, this is a reminder for tomorrow's program after the Fajr Salah, a bigger program, and a reminder after the Salah, tonight after Isha Salah, needs to be served. We request to one and all, although I'm the guest, let's say I'm inviting you all to stay. Meals are prepared, inshallah. We shouldn't leave the gathering, partake of meals. And we thank one and all who was part and parcel in making this event a success, be it financial support, be it physical support, and also not to forget the women and the ladies and the sisters and the mothers who have prepared food for us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, give us the ability and tawfiq that we follow the footsteps.